Gracious God and Father, we thank you that countless times in this room you have spoken to your people in past days and come to us who live in the present day and drawn us to Jesus Christ through his word and made our hearts burn within us as we have sensed his presence and been conscious that he is speaking particularly and immediately to us through his word. We need his word today, our Father, as we need it every day. We pray that whatever our circumstances, joy and sorrow, light or darkness, that by your word you would so gather us to Christ and open the eyes of our understanding to his power and grace and glory, that we may find in these moments that he is with us, that he is sufficient for our every need, that he is a great Savior who is able to save us no matter what our situation may be, and a marvelous Master whom to know and love is joy and eternal life. So speak, Lord, as your servants are listening. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now we're beginning a new series of studies this morning in the Gospel according to Luke, and our reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 855 and in the Children's Bible in page 1248. Have a good mind to write to the publishers of the Children's Bible and ask them if they'll kindly begin the New Testament at page number 1, because I know for some of you children this is a trying test every Sunday to count to over 1,000, but it is on page 1248. So let us hear God's word together. This section is entitled, you'll notice in the English Standard Version, The Dedication to Theophilus. And in many ways, it's like the dedication or preface or foreword that you might find in a modern book. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Well, that's quite a mouthful for one sentence, and we modern readers of books which have paragraphs of only two sentences might find that one long sentence something of a challenge. But put very simply, it's Luke's introduction to this gospel that he's writing. It's the longest of the four gospels. In fact, it's the longest book in the New Testament scriptures. And when we turn to consider a book of the Bible like this and find ourselves at the starting place, it's always a good idea, at least I always find it a good idea, to ask the question, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Well, God gave us four Gospels. He's not actually given us four of anything else in the Bible. Perhaps the books of Kings and Chronicles are the nearest parallel because they both focus on the same period of Old Testament history, but we simply don't have anything else in the New Testament of which there are four. You might say there are two letters to the Corinthians and two letters to Timothy. That's four. Well, yes, that's four arithmetically, but it's not four ways of saying the same thing. It's not four ways of looking at the same person. But God, in his wisdom, has seen fit to give us
four Gospels,
all of which tell us
essentially the same story about the same person.
And if God has seen fit to do that, that should tell us something. It should tell us that as Christians, first of all, Jesus is the center of our faith and of our lives. Yes, in the midst of all the other things we do, our occupations, the activity of our church life, the fact that there are four Gospels tells us that Jesus Christ must always stand at the center. And so, speaking for myself, I've always felt it important as a minister of the gospel that with some regularity in our churches, we should be returning to the study of one or other of the gospel, so that constantly we may have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And perhaps that's especially important in the 21st century, when it's astonishing even how many Christians have never read through, far less studied, one of the Gospels. And so somewhere in our diet, every so often, it seems to me we ought to reflect on a Gospel, whether it be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday at lunchtime, or Thursday at lunchtime. But why choose Luke's Gospel? Especially, you might be thinking, since it's the longest of the Gospels, why choose Luke's Gospel? Well, I have a mundane but providential reason for choosing Luke's Gospel. And that is that a couple of years ago, we very quickly studied John's Gospel. Some of you know I've written at some length on Mark's Gospel. I'm glad to be the first to tell you that Dr. Mark Ross's book, Let's Study Matthew's Gospel, will soon be available, and so that seemed to leave Luke's Gospel. But I've other reasons for wanting us to study it, not just that mundane, if providential, reason. Actually, it's wonderful to study Luke's Gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans at the same time. And some of you know why. Because, actually, as far as the New Testament is concerned, the last person we know who ever saw the Apostle Paul was Luke, the author of this Gospel. You remember how right at the end of his last letter, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." And perhaps it's not too fanciful to imagine that perhaps when the Apostle Paul was writing his letter to the Romans, Luke called over from the other side of the room and said, "What are you writing, Paul?" And perhaps when Luke was writing his gospel, as they were making their journeys, perhaps as they were on a ship somewhere being tossed about and Luke was trying to keep his papyrus straight, Paul might have said to him, "What part of your gospel are you at now, Luke? Tell me what you've been discovering about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus." And it's wonderful to see the gospel told by the Apostle Paul in Romans and the gospel told in the gospel according to Luke. Indeed, in recent weeks, I've been very struck both reading about and hearing from the lips of Muslims who have been converted to Jesus Christ, that through the gospel they came to know about Jesus, but through Romans they came to understand Jesus. So there's a wonderful companionship between Paul's gospel in Romans and Luke's story of the gospel in what we call Luke's gospel. Now, I say what we call Luke's gospel because actually this gospel is anonymous. Nowhere from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 24 does the name of the author appear. But we do know something about this gospel. We know it was the first part of a planned two-part work on the history of the Christian faith. Remember how the Acts of the Apostles begins by addressing Theophilus, the same person who's addressed here in verse 3. and saying that Theophilus will remember how the author had written about what Jesus began to do and teach. And now the author is going on to share with us in the Acts of the Apostles what the Lord Jesus continued to do and teach, masterminding the history of the church from heaven by the power of the Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, in four different places, we find something very interesting. We find that the author introduces his presence into the narrative. And there are four sections in the Acts of the Apostles where, instead of describing what happened to them, the author describes what happens to us. We did this, we went there, and this is what happened to us. And when you do the mystery puzzles and try and work out who was with Paul at those times and compare that with other passages in the New Testament, it certainly looks that the tradition the church has held since the second century really is a genuine tradition, that this gospel was written by the man whom Paul calls in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4, Luke, the beloved physician. I suppose Paul knew quite a number of physicians, but when he thought about Luke, his traveling companion, who'd been his personal doctor, he was a bit like the vice president who goes everywhere with a personal heart specialist, I think. Paul was able to call upon Luke's services and have his personal physician with him because he was a brother in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that raises a question for us. Why write yet another gospel? We're studying Romans on Sunday evenings, as you know, and I have in my possession over 100 commentaries on the book of Romans. Some teenagers collect baseball cards or football jerseys or autographs. And since I was a teenager, I've collected commentaries on Romans. I have this huge array of commentaries on Romans. And a good number of the more recent ones all begin by saying the same slightly embarrassed thing. They all say, why is somebody writing another commentary on Romans? Now, the answer is not so that Sinclair Ferguson can add to his collection of commentaries on Romans. But they do feel a little sensitive to the fact that people like me are going to say, I've got 100, why do I need 101? And Luke tells us right at the beginning of the gospel a most interesting thing. He says, well, you might think he would say, two or three people have already done this. But he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And so it looks as though, along with our Gospels, Matthew and Mark and John's Gospel, there were many other little summaries of Jesus' life and ministry. Probably most of them were very small, So why should Luke add another gospel? Well, he tells us the answer. He says, in a sense, what you've got in my gospel is not like John's gospel, which is written by somebody who was intimately friendly with Jesus, or Matthew's gospel, who was one of the disciples, tax collector who had been converted, or Mark's gospel, the young man who was around the disciple band and was also the companion of Simon Peter. I didn't know Jesus, Luke would probably have said. I wasn't with the others. And so what I've had to do, I've had to engage in the most careful research. And I've gone to those who were eyewitnesses and those who first of all passed on the gospel to us in order that we might have, I guess, what we would call the authorized apostolic account of the story of the Lord Jesus. And it's so interesting, isn't it, that he tells us he's done this as far as he possibly can in an orderly way. I don't think he means chronologically orderly, but a very simple outline that helps us all to remember and understand the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And actually, it is very orderly, this gospel. It begins, of course, with a couple of chapters about the birth and infancy and childhood of Jesus. And then it moves on to a couple of chapters of Jesus' preparation for his public ministry. And then from chapter 4 through towards the end of chapter 9, it describes Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then from the end of chapter 9 through to chapter 19, it speaks about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. And then the rest of the gospel is taken up with Jesus' passion and victory and glorious triumph and sending the disciples out into the world to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so it's very orderly, and at least from that point of view, it's very simple. But there's another intriguing thing about Luke's gospel that isn't true of any of the other three gospels. It was apparently first written with an individual in mind. Now, actually, that's quite a good practice if you're writing a book. Not to write for the great unwashed masses out there, but to think of somebody and to aim for helping that particular person to understand what you're writing so that everybody who's like them would understand what you're writing. And the person for whom Luke is writing, he tells us at the end of verse 3, is somebody he describes as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, nobody knows who Theophilus was. That's the truth of the matter. His name means lover of God. And whether it's a nickname or whether it's his real name, I don't suppose anybody will know until glory. And he's writing for Theophilus with a very special reason. He's writing for Theophilus so that Theophilus will have an orderly account of the life and ministry and teaching and dying and rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's also, you notice, writing for Theophilus, as he tells us at the end of verse 4, that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. Now, it's interesting, he calls Theophilus excellent. Be unusual thing to call anybody today, wouldn't it? Most excellent Duff James or most excellent Matt Lucas. They are most excellent. But it sounds much more like His Excellency, the Ambassador of the United States to the Court of St. James, which is what the American Ambassador to Great Britain is called. He's called His Excellency. If he were to appear at the back of the room and to be publicly announced, then I would say we are glad to have this morning His Excellency, the Ambassador of the United States to the Court of St. James. And perhaps Theophilus was a person of special dignity and nobility, a person of rank, a person of substance in the Roman Empire, and a person clearly who had some familiarity with the story of the Lord Jesus, but from the way in which Luke addresses him, it looks as though he didn't have certainty about the Lord Jesus. Now, that's both an important and a very common distinction, isn't it? These are not the same thing. It's possible to have some knowledge about the Lord Jesus, but not to have any certainty about the Lord Jesus. Not to be sure, as Luke had become sure, as Christians become sure, that Jesus Christ really is our Savior, that Jesus is a Lord and a Master worthy of following, that Jesus transforms lives, that Jesus is true, that the gospel is real. And so he's writing to Theophilus. It may even be, as some scholars of Luke's gospel suggest, that Theophilus was the man who put up the money so that copies of Luke's gospel could be produced. Now, you might say, why didn't Luke just buy a photocopier? Why didn't he put some of that old carbon stuff in his typewriter? Or why didn't he use the printing press? Now you see, when you begin to think back to the first century, you begin to realize what a priceless thing it is that we've got these Gospels. They were written by hand. And the only way one copy of Luke's Gospel became two copies of Luke's Gospel was if somebody made a copy by hand. And the only way there would be three copies, well, I could go on, couldn't I, to the end of the sermon? Think about it this way. It would be a good thing while we're studying Luke if you made a copy of Luke in your own handwriting. That would keep you going. So here's a better idea. Give your children $5 a page for writing out Luke's gospel. Wow. In these days of financial hardship, I'm not sure too many of us would want to risk that. $5 a page? The size of my children's handwriting? And knowing my children, that handwriting would get larger and larger? So here is Luke, and he's a companion of the relatively impoverished Apostle Paul. What's he to do? Somehow or another, he's made friends with Theophilus, and Theophilus is a most excellent fellow and presumably has a little in the first bank of Rome. And their friendship is such, Theophilus's interest in the gospel is such, that Theophilus says, look, it would be really wonderful if you would just write out the story of the gospel for me and I'd get copies made. It's absolutely amazing that this happened. Sometimes we meet people who aren't yet Christians who are just like that. I've met some who would come and say, is there anything I can do for your church? And they're not yet Christians. But God is working in them. God's beginning to soften their heart. They're perhaps thinking, you know, maybe if I do good things for the church, maybe that's the way to be sure about Jesus. And as they try to do good things, they discover there's no good thing you can do for Jesus. You need Jesus to do a good thing for you. And in this way, now you would do this as well. The very first book I ever wrote, excuse me for speaking about two books in the same sermon. I don't think I've ever spoken about one book in the same sermon, never mind two. Very first book I wrote was dedicated, just with the initials, to two ladies, American ladies, who in the late 1970s were a very special help to the work in which I was engaged. And so it was natural for me when I came to think, you know, who am I going to dedicate this book to? Oh, I thought these ladies, but they wouldn't want to be publicly associated with me, not because of what you're thinking, but because they were very behind-the-scenes ladies. And so the book has this little dedication. And Luke does the same thing as he begins. But the way he describes Theophilus draws us in, because Theophilus has had copies made. And Luke's able to tell the gospel story, therefore, to us all. Now, it seems to me to be very significant for us as 21st century people that the way in which Luke describes what he's doing here in verse 1 is compiling a narrative so that Theophilus may have certainty I say those two things are particularly significant for us in the early years of the 21st century. That Luke gives us a narrative, and that that narrative can give us certainty. Why do I say that? I say it for a very simple reason. That we're living in a day when, in a sense, the only thing people believe in is narrative. You know, one of the things that people today are very impatient with is the idea that there are truths, solid truths on which you can depend. In our so-called postmodern world, one of the adages, one of the sayings that flies around is, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, that's what the logicians call a self-defeating principle. Because if there is no such thing as absolute truth, the statement there is no such thing as absolute truth cannot be an absolute truth. So puncture the balloon of anyone who feels him or herself to be a knowing 21st century intelligent person who blithely says there is no such thing as absolute truth, and then in brackets says, and that's absolute truth. But because of that atmosphere, the only thing people are left with is story. But interestingly, the only stories they have are short stories. Because if there is no undergirding truth, if there is no key to the mystery of life and to the meaning of the universe, all you've got at the end of the day is your own story. And your own story doesn't mean very much. But it's interesting to tell other people your own story and to hear the story of other people. This is our modern world, there is no big story that makes sense of the little story of my life. Now, when I was a young boy, I used to listen to radio programs about the unbelievable idea that we would shoot men into outer space. Remember the 1950s? Some of you remember the 1940s, 1930s. Space travel was something you read about in science fiction books. And I used to listen to this radio program, Journey into Space, and the tensest moments for me as a 9-year-old or 8-year-old boy was when they lost touch with the base, and they were lost in space. It was terrible as an 8-year-old boy when these people seemed so real to me. It was almost as though they were in outer space. I couldn't wait for the next Friday night to discover whether anybody found them in space. But you see, the tragedy of 21st century man is not the possibility of being lost in space. The tragedy of 21st century man is he's lost on Earth. And his life doesn't have any real meaning beyond his own little story. Because he doesn't have a big story into which his life can fit or her life can fit that makes sense of my little story. Which is why at the end of the day our world is full of Ecclesiastes type people. But life under the sun has no big meaning to it. And you see, one of the things that Luke is doing for Theophilus in his gospel is saying to him, let me bring you into the big story that will make sense of the little story of your life. Actually, it's interesting, in chapter 4, when Luke gives us the family tree of Jesus, he doesn't, as Matthew does, just go back to Abraham. He actually goes back to Adam. Because what he wants to say is about Jesus, the Savior of the world, that when you come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, your life is fitted into God's big story. Your life begins to make sense. That's why many people who come to faith in Jesus Christ speak about discovering purpose in their life and meaning in their life in a world in which nobody believes that there is any absolute truth. Indeed, nobody is very sure what truth is. A few weeks ago, I was speaking at a minister's conference and was asked to speak on a Christ-centered view of truth. In a former life, I was a philosophy student, and one of my sons majored in mental philosophy. And he had left with me some of his textbooks. One of them was a well-used textbook on the subject of truth. What is truth? It was, I guess, about 400 pages long. The thing that intrigued me was that the person who wrote the opening chapter of the book said to his fellow philosophers, "Don't worry about losing your job. We haven't even begun to know what truth really is, or whether there is truth." Now, that's our world. That's the world in which our children are educated. That's the basis for so much of our education in the 21st century. But you see, the person who has found their life fitting into God's big picture is able to say, "But I've discovered truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. God is truth. God's word is truth." And you see, if these things are true, so long as you ignore them and look at life under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says, you will end up saying, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You cannot discover what the truth is if at the beginning you deny that God is the ultimate truth, and that His Son is truth, and that His Word is true. And you discover these things, Theophilus, you see, you're drawn into the big picture. You find your place in history. You know that God is directing your life. Your life, whatever your calling may be, has a great purpose to it, a great dignity to it. And in that sense, it's marvelous that what Luke gives us here in the gospel is a narrative into which the little story of your life and my life can fit. And we can have a great sense. What a great thing, incidentally, it is to be a teenager or a student in your 20s. Forgive me for reminiscing in these long, lamented, gone years of my life. What a thing it is to know in the midst of that academic environment that there's a big story into which the little story of your life fits. What poise that gives you. What dignity that gives you in the academic world in which you live. That the truth of the gospel has, on occasion, made you wiser than your teachers. What a great thing the gospel is, and to know Christ. And Luke longs that Theophilus will come to see his little narrative in the context of God's big narrative of salvation. And he does that because although Theophilus seems to know about Jesus, he doesn't have certainty. Now, my friends, that's a very common thing. And actually, it's a very common thing even in the Christian church to know about Jesus, but not to have certainty, not to be sure of Jesus. And Luke is saying, "Dear Theophilus, as you read through my gospel, I believe the Holy Spirit, and Luke actually has a great deal to say about the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of your understanding, and it will almost feel, Theophilus, as though Jesus himself steps out of the pages or the part of the scroll or the part of the parchment on which I'm writing my gospel. And he will meet with you. And you will know that he is real and true, that he really came into the world to seek and save that which was lost. That's one of the great sayings, isn't it, in the gospel? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. What a word for our contemporaries today who are lost without a big story and of no certainty. Certainly no certainty of heaven's glory. And for Luke to say to Theophilus, Theophilus, as you read the gospel, I believe you will become certain about Jesus as your Savior and the wonder of following Jesus as your Lord. Incidentally, that's not a bad thing to say to somebody when they tell you they despise the Christian faith. Just ask them if they've ever read Luke's gospel. Some of them will go red in the face because they pride themselves as reasonable men and women. But they have rejected something about which they know nothing. And if you say to them, then let me get you a copy of the New Testament so you can read Luke's gospel, then you will discover their hostility to the Christian faith, to God, to the Bible, to Christ. Nothing to do with their minds, but to do with the hardness and rebellion of their hearts. They'll find all kinds of reasons for not reading about the Jesus they don't know, whom they say they have rejected. But here is somebody who's been attracted, and Luke says to him, incidentally, you notice he doesn't say to him, there are just two sentences and a prayer. He says, go and read my gospel, Theophilus, and you will become certain. You know J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary and a Southern gentleman, as it happens, when he was a young and very brilliant student, went to Germany, and he was very unsure about many things in the Christian faith. And he studied with one of the most influential liberal theologians as he did his doctoral work in Germany, a man called Wilhelm Hermann, who was a man whose lectures were scintillating and overpowering as he spoke about a Jesus who actually was a figment of his own imagination. And it troubled Machen as a young man deeply, and at the end of Hermann's lectures he went back into his bedroom and he pulled out his New Testament and he just read through the gospel, and he realized that the Jesus of the liberal Wilhelm Hermann was a figment of Hermann's imagination, and that this was the real Jesus, and this Jesus could be trusted, and this Jesus was worth living for, and this Jesus was worth going anywhere for. This Jesus was worth having as your Lord and glorious to know as your Savior. Just by reading the gospel. And he became sure, as sure could be, of Jesus Christ. Some of you have come to faith that way. Wasn't in church, wasn't in a sermon, wasn't with anyone else's help, but something awakened you, and you read one of the Gospels, and Jesus stepped off the pages, and you knew he was real, and everything he said was true, and you came to trust in him, and every promise he's given you has come true, and you're sure. So this is a gospel for the present day, isn't it? A gospel that tells a story that's able to put the little apparently meaningless story of your life and my life into the great story that makes sense of your story. And this is a narrative that by reading you will discover certainty about Jesus. My friends, those are actually the two great needs of modern man. Men and women are lost on earth in little stories that don't add up, that have no connection, that make no sense. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost and bring them into the big story. And modern men and women have no certainty. They hate it, and so they will disguise it. But they've no certainty about anything, really, at the end of the day. But when, in faith, you are brought to be certain about Jesus Christ, then you begin to be certain that He will lead you through the whole of your life. So what a great Savior He is, and how marvelous to feel that this Gospel of Luke is written for this people, in this place, and just at this time. Well, are you lost? Story not adding up? Needing certainty? Jesus Christ, He can find you. He can make you sure. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus Christ, for the way in which You called Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul. May it please You by the wholesome medicines of the teaching that he delivered, to free us and heal us from all the diseases of our souls through the merit of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.